We return to the book of Leviticus today. We're nearing the end of Leviticus. Some might say, hallelujah, I don't know. Leviticus 26, a rather lengthy chapter. I'm going to read some selected verses from Leviticus 26 to give you a sampling of what this chapter involves. And then if you would keep your Bibles open as we move through the message today, we'll systematically look at each section. Verses 1 and 2 begin with a general statement of introduction to the theme, a summary of what the law requires. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And verses 3 through verse 13 have to do with blessings upon Israel if they keep the law, the covenant which has been given. And it begins, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain. And God promises a number of blessings. Verse 14 through verse 39 are the consequences for disobedience to the covenant God is making with Israel. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror. And then a number of things are illustrated. Finally, in verse 40, there is a provision for when judgment has happened. If people are repentant, God commits himself to do certain things for them. If they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then, when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant. It was a common custom in the world at the time of Moses for treaties or contracts or covenants between individuals or between nations, for these treaties to be concluded with a series of blessings and cursings. Blessings upon the parties to the contract if the terms of the contract were kept, and curses upon the parties if any of them broke the terms of the contract. Knowing that that was the kind of social structure of the day, God, in his covenant with Israel, uses the kinds of contractual language which would be a party to agreements. And as the book of Leviticus draws to a close, at the end of it, there is the blessings and the cursings for keeping the contract or the covenant which has been initiated by God. We need to take just a moment to get in focus what this covenant was all about, what the blessings and the cursings were about, and then we'll take some moments in this message to look at the application to our lives today. As with any contract or covenant of the time, there would be, before the blessings and cursings were given, there would be a kind of a summary of the essential points. Now, the whole book of Leviticus has been outlining for us what God is wanting in the covenant that he is making with his people Israel. But in verses 1 and 2, we find two points especially lifted out at the beginning of the blessings and cursings sections, two points that were very fundamental to God. And that is the second and the fourth commandments. Don't make idols. And remember to keep one day in seven holy. Use it as a time of worship. Now, it might kind of surprise us that out of all the commandments and all the regulations given in Leviticus, these two would have been selected as representing the totality of the law. But yet these two are very significant because perhaps of all the commandments, these two most formed the identity of the people of Israel and still do today. Here was a people that didn't have idols like all the other nations of the day. And here was a people that took one day out of seven for worship and had a specific place, a sanctuary with regulations for God to be worshipped. Other nations would have laws on adultery like the Israelites. Others would have laws on murder. Others would have laws on lying and cheating and stealing. But Israel was especially unique because of its requirements in regard to no idols and keep one day holy out of seven. This forged their identity as a people. And therefore, these are the terms of the covenant that are highlighted right at the beginning. Now, of course, we don't have a problem with people worshiping things made with hands today in terms of idols. Probably people worship things made with hands, but not in a sense of idolatry. Periodically we'll run across someone. I remember a number of years ago in the church, a young couple began attending. The wife came to the Lord. They had several little children. The husband was a practicing Buddhist. He had been converted to the Buddhist faith. And I remember one time the wife coming to me with a story that she was in terror over something that had happened. Her husband had a little idol, a Buddha idol, in the closet, and he set an apple before it periodically as a kind of an offering to the Buddha. And one of her children one day got in the closet and ate the apple, and she was just, you know, in fear as to what her husband would do if he found this out. It's a really intriguing and interesting story that one day this man came to church, and we had a guest speaker for the day who happened to be a missionary to the Buddhist people. And he got in a conversation with the missionary afterwards through a series of events, came to know the Lord. A few years later, was tragically killed in an auto accident. He's with the Lord today, but he's a person who had worshipped an idol. I doubt, though, that many of us in this room have ever had an experience of worshipping something that we made, an idol. And yet, idols can be mental or metal. And many times an idol, in our way of living, is a concept of God, which is not true, which nevertheless we give allegiance to and we declare as truth and as representing God. And I'm convinced that even sometimes as believers, we erect mental concepts, mental idols of God, which are totally false. Some of the ones I've heard are, God doesn't care about me. Another one, God will forgive me whatever I do, so it doesn't matter what I do, I'll go ahead and do it anyway. Part of that's true, God will forgive. But to take this cheap grace attitude toward God is doing something violent to His nature and character. God is going to do what He wants whether I pray for it or not, so why don't I just not pray and let Him do what He wants? Kind of a denial of the power of prayer. The Lord has taught us to intercede and be co-makers with Him of His will. Another idol, God could never use me, so why should I ever offer myself to do anything? God could never use me. And yet, God can use each one of us. You know what's really necessary for God to use us? We just simply be willing to be a servant. If you're willing to be a servant and have a servant's heart, you'll always find God will use you. You don't have to worry about your gifts of ministry or whether you're qualified. If you're just willing to be a servant and meet the needs that you see, God will have you have a ministry for you. There's a tremendous ministry always available for servants. The blessings of keeping the covenant, once the terms are highlighted, are given. The blessings in verses 3 through 13, basically four things are promised. Fruitfulness, verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10. The land will be fruitful. There will be rains and bountiful harvests and crops. There will be a surplus even of food, so that in verse 9 we're told, or 10, that you push out the previous year's food when the new harvest comes in. There will be fruitfulness in regard to children. You'll multiply in the land. There would be peace and security, verse 6. I will grant peace in the land. You'll lie down. No one will make you afraid. And that's a wonderful promise. Victory in conflict is promised Israel if they keep the covenant, verses 7 and 8. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. I'd call that the power of the 5% and the power of the 1%. The power of the 5% is 5 will chase 100. The power of the 1% is 100 will chase 10,000. You don't look at the odds that are facing you. You look at what God has promised you and you go with it. You can put an army to rout. And then the fourth thing that's promised as a blessing is personal communion with God, verses 11 through 13. I will dwell among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you'll be my people. Wonderful promises that God makes to His people for being faithful to His covenant. But there are punishments for breaking the covenant. In fact, more space is dealt with the punishments than with the blessings. That's perhaps because God knows that we're going to choose often the latter. Verses 14 through 39, the punishments for breaking the covenant. Five stages of punishment are outlined. That's because God treats us in a way that the punishment is not punitive, it's redemptive. It's designed to help us walk in His will. So at first He just doesn't throw the book at us. Something slight will happen that is meant to draw us back to Himself. The first stage in verses 14 through 17 is terror, psychological terror. I'll send upon you sudden terror, and then certain things go with that. Physical sickness, and another person is going to eat of your produce, and you'll be defeated in war. And if you don't learn the lesson, the second stage sets in to Israel, verses 18 through 20. Punishment will be seven times over. That is, it will be seven times intensified. Take all those plagues, intensify them seven times, and add to them complete drought. The heavens will be brass, the earth will be bronze. You won't be able to grow crops, is the meaning of that. The third stage, in the event that they don't return, is that verses 21 and 22 take place, and the punishment of the first two stages are repeated seven times over. And then more are added. Wild beasts will come among you, rob you of your children and your cattle. You'll be so few in number that the roads will be deserted. Then the fourth stage sets in, verses 23 through 26. Again, punishment seven times over. The three stages will be intensified. And add to that, plague, POWs, and paucity. Plague for disaster that happens to crops. POWs, you'll have prisoners of war taken away. And I wanted three P's here, so paucity stands for scarcity. It's a nice word. And then the fifth stage, verses 27 through 39. If you still rebel and don't keep the covenant, then punishment seven times over. All the first four punishments will be intensified. And added to that will be, you will eat your own children. In other words, there will be a siege against the place. And the siege will be so powerful that people will be so hungry they will literally eat their own children. We know from 2 Kings 6:24 that this actually happened during a siege by Syria, where a woman called up to the king and she had a problem, and he said, "What's the matter?" And she said, she talks about the fact that there was another woman who had said to her, "Give me your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son." So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, "Give up your son so we may eat him." But she had hidden him. She asked the king to deal justly with her. Jeremiah in Lamentations talks about the Babylonian captivity and the horror of women who have boiled their own children and eaten them. And that terrible devastation would be augmented by destruction of idolatrous places, ruined cities and sanctuaries, devastated land, dispersion, and remnant left in the land that were fearful. Israel, of course, experienced these punishments, and the prophet Jeremiah explains it in Lamentations 2 when he says, "The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His threat. As He ordained long ago, He has demolished without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes." And when the last devastation has occurred, yet God keeps the door of His grace open and says, "If you return, restoration is always available. I will turn my heart toward you." Verses 40 through 46, "I will remember the covenant." Now that's basically the blessings and cursings that go with the covenant God made with His people Israel. And they're still in focus and have meaning for the people of Israel. We want to look, though, at some lessons of the covenant for us. And it seems to me, as I look at this covenant and filter it through the New Testament, that I could observe some stages of development that God teaches us in His Word in respect to suffering. And I would identify three stages, a grade school stage, a prep school or college stage, and then a grad school stage. And the grade school stage is what God specifically promises to Israel. It's Pavlovian conditioning. Obey me and I'll dump prosperity out on you. Don't obey me and you're going to suffer. The prep school stage is when all of a sudden you find in the Old Testament people like Job that have kept God's covenant and find that they're suffering. And they're saying, why? And they're mystified by the fact that God doesn't seem to be blessing the righteous, and the wicked seem to be the ones that are having prosperity. And then the grad school stage is Jesus and the New Testament church, which instead of being physically blessed for their obedience to God in the new covenant, are going through horrible persecution and death and suffering and deprivation of property and the like, and are learning as a whole group of people what it is to suffer. It's very intriguing that when you look at the word blessing in the Old Testament, it most often is associated with the idea of material prosperity. But when you look at the word blessing in the New Testament, Makarios, it's translated 55 times blessed in the New Testament. Not one time does it refer to physical blessing. It always refers to inward, spiritual kinds of things that happen in our lives. An inward change that takes place over us because we are a people whom God has graced with blessing. So New Testament people have to look at Leviticus 26 from a whole different kind of a focus. This is where one of the difficulties with the modern prosperity doctrine is that while there are truths to the modern prosperity doctrine, many people suffer and are poor because they just have very negative attitudes, and they need those attitudes to be corrected. At the same time, though, when you look at the New Testament covenant as compared to the Old Testament covenant, you see that Jesus never made a kind of a contract like that with His disciples. He said, instead, "I send you out and you will have suffering and you lose and yet you'll win. You'll lose all things for My namesake, but it will be added back to you in this life and in the life to come." And it won't necessarily always be added back in terms of things physical. So when we look at Leviticus 26, we must be careful that we just not be guilty of lifting a text out and claiming it without sufficient understanding of how it takes place in the light of the totality of God's revelation in the Scripture. I see some vital principles coming out of Leviticus 26 as they're filtered through the New Testament for us. One is this: the blessings and the punishments apply to the nation as a whole rather than to solitary individuals. That is, this is a covenant God makes with the whole nation of Israel, not with a specific individual or family. Thus, it would be improper to take this and say, well, you know, if I on an individual level am faithful to God, God is committed in His Word to dump all kinds of prosperity upon me, because this was originally written to the nation and not to an individual. So even from the Old Testament, it wouldn't be fair to take it that way. But it should be said that whenever nations have lived by God's laws, they have been prosperous. I think that one of the reasons why in America we have such a land of plenty, not only is our great natural resources and the like, but is the fact that at the fabric of our system of law or jurisprudence, there has been a Judaic Christian base, a sense of morality and ethics, of right and wrong, a sense of decency, a respect for family, for government, for people, a respect for the freeness that God has placed within the human spirit to express liberty. And where nations have honored those commitments and those principles, God has dumped out really blessings, because, you know, really the blessing is if you sow flowers, you'll reap flowers. If you plant crabgrass, you'll get crabgrass. And there is a sense in which as we as an entire body, as a nation, are faithful to even some elemental laws of God, even though we may not be faithful to the gospel, and the whole nation, I'm not saying the nation is Christian, I'm just saying that in our background there is that focus there in our society. One of the reasons why we as Christians, I think, are becoming more aware of our need to be involved in the political process is that our whole Judaic Christian base has been eroding with the onslaught of other views and philosophies. And we don't confuse the political viewpoint that we have with the kingdom of God. We're not, whether we're Republican or Democratic Party, we know that neither party has the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, we believe that we can be a leavening and salt-making influence in the world, and that God can keep our nation free, can even keep it prosperous as we're faithful to His laws. So it's, I think, a legitimate principle to say that here is God saying, you're faithful to my laws and you'll get a good product, you'll get a good harvest. But if you take a permissive attitude towards society and anything goes, or on the other extreme, if you take a militaristic attitude that it's all might and no trust in God, either way, permissiveness or excessive militarism leads to decay. And you look at the nations of the world that are either excessively permissive or excessively militaristic, and you will not find prosperity present. So the law, God has still, I think, has validity, obviously, for today and nations today. Second principle that I think flows out of this passage is that when you look at the New Testament alongside of the teaching on prosperity in Leviticus 26, you would come to the conclusion that genuine prosperity is to be sought within us rather than outside us. Now, I'll be glad to take external prosperity. I have no problems with that. I believe that Paul says I can be abased and I can abound, and I have no problems with Christians abounding. Neither do I have problems with their being abased. I think that's part of life. But the blessing that we really seek and the prosperity we really seek is within us, first of all. And even in the Old Testament, external prosperity never came except there was an internal consistency of life lived with God, an internal faithfulness to the Lord. An internal prosperity always preceded an external prosperity. You all are old enough and wise enough to know that it's not the things you have that make you prosperous. It's what is happening in your life internally. It's when everything is stripped away from you. If when you look in the mirror, you're glad you're you, and you're comfortable with that, and you're fulfilling God's potential for your life, that's the greatest prosperity. I think I learned this lesson really well in my seminary days when my first summer I worked on an estate as a gardener in Pasadena. 4 acres, and I guess this is where I developed the love for the word perseverance, because I have hay fever. And that was a very interesting summer, 10 weeks working cutting flowers and the like. And I, there were 3 of us full-time gardeners on this 4-acre estate. And if it weren't for the fact that I was getting paid for doing it, I don't think I could have handled the dilemma that summer placed me in, because no one ever saw what we did. The owner of the house was an elderly lady who was totally bedfast. could never see what was going on, had no visitors, no one ever came, no one ever saw the grounds except us gardeners. I guess it was for us, you know, we're getting paid to see our own beauty. But I thought, you know, I'm sure this lady wouldn't, you know, if she could trade all the money she has for my healthy body, she'd trade it in a moment. And although as a seminarian I had no money, man, I was, talk about prosperity. I was prosperous. And I've even been thinking recently with my children now away and Jules off down in the south now this week seeing relatives and like, I'm alone. It's kind of, you know, made me realize again that sometimes even we can, all of our investments, so to speak, in life may not even be in things, but it may be even in a family. And we have to sometimes even back off and say, if my family were not here, am I a person who is inwardly prospering because of what the Lord is doing in my life? Am I realizing His potential for my life? And if our values are in our things will one day be taken away from us. If they are in our children will one day grow up. And our values obviously should be in family and the like. But I'm talking about something beyond that. A prosperity that takes its root in the eternal person of God Himself and what God has for us to be as an individual. If I can be what God wants me to be, and if I can experience what God wants me to experience, then I can be prosperous because I can be dead center in His will. I want a genuine prosperity that it was within, and then God can put whatever He wants on the outside and I can handle it. The third implication that flows out of this passage is that our disobedience exposes us to hurtful consequences that could have been avoided. The chastisement of the Lord is here. That He wants to bless, but as Hebrews says, He also disciplines because He is a loving parent. He disciplines, and only loving parents discipline. Unloving parents let you do whatever you want to do. Kids, here, you know you've got a loving parent if they're giving you good discipline, okay? I was in Ham's restaurant several weeks ago, about 2 weeks ago now, and I was waiting. It was lunch, and the place was busy, and a gal walked in with about a 5-year-old boy. And immediately, he went over to the gumball machine they've got sitting in the corner and started playing with it and asking for a nickel rather loudly, and she said to him very sternly, "Sit down and be quiet." And he just kept playing with a gumball machine and asking for a nickel. And she said, "Sit down and be quiet." And reached over to grab him. He jerked away, let up a little screech, kept playing with the gumball machine. Things settled down for a moment. And then he began his chatter again, just very loud. And people were looking at her. And so she said, "If you don't sit down and be quiet," she said, "I'm not going to eat here today. We'll go home and I'll put you to bed and make you take your nap." And he looked at her for a moment, looked at the gumball machine, went back to the gumball machine, started shaking it again. She reached over to grab him and he went, "Ah!" Just this real large screech that got everybody looking. She said very loudly to the gal that was checking people in, "Cancel my deal, I'm going to go home." But she went to grab the child, and then she changed her mind and stayed. And then the gal called her neighbor seated. And I looked over, and sure enough, the boy at the table was carrying on. And she kept all these threats. And I thought, oh, if this mother would just let me help her, I have a marvelous, marvelous way I could help her. I had this phrase about child discipline, that the hand of wisdom needs to be applied to the seat of understanding. Now, what she was doing was she was threatening her child with action, but the child didn't take her seriously because he knew that she would never live up with her threats. And that child, if he has that kind of parenting, is in trouble down the road. God is not a permissive parent. When He makes threats, the history of Israel is replete with example that God carries through on His threats. As painful as they are to carry out, He carries them out nevertheless. And this is true not only of the Old Testament community of Israel, it's true for us as New Testament believers, that the Lord says there are certain things which you do. If you do them, you have consequences in your life for doing them. Things happen, so avoid them. There are scars that we can bring upon ourselves and people, even when we've forgiven. Even when God forgives us, there yet can be consequences that are going on from our actions that we have lost control of because the consequences live on. And the Lord's saying to us to be careful about our lifestyle. Jesus even talks about not creating a stumbling block for the little ones, new people in the faith, children to stumble at. Because when we do wrong, we may be forgiven, but perhaps the bad example we have set for someone else has been an irretrievable thing for them. I want to be able to always look people and my children straight in the eye and be able to say, I never gave you a reason for turning away from the Lord. Giving a reason would be to set up consequences I don't want to live with. And our disobedience exposes us to hurtful consequences. The fourth thing that flows out of this text is that God is always calling us to Himself, no matter how we are in, what kind of condition we are in. God's always calling us to Himself. Somebody in the church called me on the phone this week, and they were in a Bible study. Someone had raised the question as to whether or not there's any scripture which says that if I go to forgive someone else and they don't receive the forgiveness I'm offering them, have I done my part? Am I living in forgiveness? If I've offered it, but the other person hasn't accepted it, am I then forgiven by God? And I said, well, of course that would be the case, because all we can do is offer forgiveness, but the other person, if they're to experience it, must receive it. But on our end, we're clear. Jesus Himself on the cross cried, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So forgiveness was free, and it was always given, and it was up to a person to decide what they would do with it. Now, basically, that's what God is saying about His nature in the close of Leviticus 26. He's saying, my arms are always wide open. My grace is always available. But if you're going to experience it, you must come into it. You must repent. You must come into that grace. Otherwise, it cannot be given you. This is so different than what many people think about God. They think that somehow if you've been away from God for a period of time, or you've never come to God, that you've sort of got to call your way in and get on a probation system for a while and maybe look good to God, and He's going to look you over and inspect you and see whether He likes you or not. But the thing is that God already likes you. God's grace is already there. God is in a constant state of grace. God is in a constant state of forgiveness. He never, to use man language and not God language, but He, so to speak, never wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to have a bad day. Anybody that crosses my path today, I say no. The sign on the door is do not disturb, and this is a bad day to call me. God never has one of those days, okay? He is in a constant state of grace. A constant state of availability to us, and all we need to do is to present ourselves to Him and to say, God, I'm here to be enveloped by Your grace. To be returned to You and to be restored. And God then sets about restoring us. First immediately in a relationship with Him, and then He sets about rebuilding the things in our life that have gone wrong. Sometimes those take days and months. Certainly with Israel it took time to rebuild what had broken down. But God helps us to rebuild when we come back into the steady state of His grace. Let's share together in prayer. Our Father, You are always ready to clasp us close to You. You are in a constant state of forgiveness and a constant state of grace. And we pray now, especially for those here in this room who may come here today very tentatively, perhaps as guests and visitors among us, wondering if they're is real understanding by You as to their condition and what's happened to them in life, wondering if somehow they could be really right with You and what they've got to do to get into a place of being right with You. And here, Lord, is Your wonderful Word which tells us that all we need do is express our need to You, and You are already in a state to receive us. Your forgiveness and Your mercy is there, and You remember Your covenant. Not in this case the covenant You made with Jacob, but the covenant ratified in our Lord's words, where He said, this is My body which is broken for you, this is My blood of the new covenant which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And God remembers that covenant, and we are included in it, and we thank You for that. Bless those today, Lord, who have come to this service outside of You, and bring them to Yourself in these closing moments. Bring us to a new hope and a new faith, Lord, that You can sort out the disappointments, the disillusionments, the punishments in our life which we've brought upon ourselves. Lord, we may be eating the fruit of the seed we have sowed, and it may have been bad seed, and we've got real bad fruit now. That we can come to You, and You can begin, Lord, the process of restoration in our lives. We trust You for that. Lord, too, there are people in this body who are going through suffering and
Lord, some may be going through it needlessly because their attitudes are so bad and they somehow gotten lost in self-pity and blame and the poor me attitude. We pray that you would renew their hearts and renew their minds after the pattern of Christ Jesus. And may a new affirmation come to their life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We pray, Lord, for others whose attitudes and heart with you is really right, but who are nevertheless going through adversity of one kind or another. And there are those in the body of Christ who are even telling them, you're going through this because you haven't claimed it or because you don't have faith. And they're cut down all the more. Lord, may they be assured by your word today that your blessings are not always external and not even primarily external. But the blessing which you offer is the blessing of union with you. You will live in us. And we may not understand everything that's happening to us now. We may not have all the answers. We may be a little bit like Job, but we know you, and you have all the answers. And we'll understand if we don't now. In the meantime, Lord, give us faith. Faith to believe you for a miracle, and faith to persevere if there is none. Let's keep walking with you, Lord. Keep in your footsteps. And, Lord, if there are people here today who are living with harmful consequences in their life because of actions which they have taken, Lord, you can't begin to do anything about unscrambling those consequences until we come to you and admit that we were wrong. Maybe even, Lord, that there are parents here with grown children whom they are far away from, or perhaps those children are far away from you, and in some cases, the example of the parents has been a reason why the children have gone astray. And, Lord, there's no hurt quite like that hurt. Lord, when we confess to you that we were a bad example, you're able then to begin a new work in our life. And you can begin through us reaching our children, even our grown children, in a new way, so that from us can come a stream of healing and forgiveness. And we believe, Lord, that while man cannot unscramble an egg once it's scrambled, and that while even it is true that many times we must live with our consequences, we believe that you can unscramble an egg. We believe that you can fix things that are broken beyond repair. You can do this too, but you wait for a responsive heart to you. Let your blessing be upon us, Lord, rather than your punishment. We seek to know you and to be known of you. In Jesus' name, amen.